It's good to see all you here today. So over the last 10 weeks, we've been looking at the church. Since we got into this building and wanted to make abundantly clear that the building is not the church, but the people of God are the church, we have been looking at this series and walking through what the church truly is. And in the process of doing that, we've looked at the church from many different facets. We've looked at the church as the bride of Christ, as the picture of the beautiful bride that he sees. We've looked at the church as the flock and as the body and as a family. And we've looked at calls to love one another, to gather together, to not forsake gathering together. We've considered how to view our small church in comparison to and in light of the larger global church, Christ's church. Jason referred to it as the universal church, and I'm going to actually use that term a couple times today as we go through. And as he pointed out when he used it, this is not universalism. This is not with regards to every road leads to God, but this is with regards to the church of Christ, which has no boundaries. It doesn't have boundaries globally, and it also doesn't have boundaries with regards to time. Those who have been part of the church ever since the inception of the church are part of Christ's universal church. So I want to take time today to consider one final item in reference to the church. My hope is that through this whole thing, you would reevaluate how you look at church. This would be a process of taking a look at what do I think about the church, what do I believe about the church, and reevaluating that. And then my number one prayer, I hope you're praying as a result of this entire series, is that Jesus would open your eyes to see the church as he sees his church, so that we would have the same vision that he has with regards to the church. So today, in our last week looking at this, we're going to look at what our responsibility as believers is when it comes to protecting the church. So the question is the church vulnerable? If we as believers don't do our part, is the church potentially going to fail? And the answer to that question is no. And it's also yes. So the no part of the question is with regards to that universal church, with regards to Christ's church. It will not fail. Nothing is going to conquer Christ's church. We're going to look specifically at why that's the case. On the other hand, the answer is yes, because our local representation of Christ's church is something that does have vulnerabilities. It's something which potentially could fail if it gets apart from Christ's universal church. So the number one takeaway I want to convey today, if our little local church here fights to always stay inseparably related to Christ's universal church, nothing on this earth or in the spiritual realm has any chance of defeating us. We're going to open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, and I'm going to read Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 18. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So we're going to walk through this section of Scripture together. We're going to go verse by verse through it and take a look at some different items here. So the very first part of this, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" So Son of Man is one of those titles which we see all through the Gospels, and it's one of Jesus' favorite ways to refer to himself that we see. Jesus referred to himself as Son of Man more than he referred to himself as Son of God in the Gospels, as we see that. And he had, I believe, a dual purpose in doing that. One of the purposes was that he was identifying himself at all time as being fully human. So Jesus Christ, fully God, fully human, his entire time while he was on earth. And he was identifying himself with the humanity that was present in being a son of man. I also believe, taking a broad view of the Gospels and the authors of the Gospel, we see the Son of Man has a specific reference within Old Testament literature, within the book of Daniel. And so there is an intention for Jesus to be identifying himself with Old Testament prophecy at the same time. We're going to get into that in a little bit as far as Daniel chapter 7 goes. So the disciples' response to this question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They said, so this is corporate, the disciples answered him. They said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So this was a point in time where Jesus' fame was starting to spread, and he had a reputation that was starting. So his disciples were hearing the rumors. And there's some interesting things that we read. One of the ones on here, John the Baptist, there's actually, I think, three different references within the Gospels to the fact that Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back. So Herod, if you remember, had John the Baptist beheaded, put him to death, and then he was haunted by that, and he thought, there's this other guy out there, that might just very well be John the Baptist come to, you know, take his revenge or something on me. So John the Baptist was one of the rumors. There was also a rumor of Elijah, and we just heard from the book of 1 Kings about Elijah in chapter 17 there. So there's some reasons why that also might have been something that would ring true, because we see there Elijah had prophetic words. He knew what was happening before it happened. He was able to prophesy to the woman there that the bread would last, the oil and the flour would last, and we see Jesus provide, you know, he had these miracles where bread abounded, and then we also see he raised somebody from the dead, right? So when people are hearing these miracles about Elijah, it's not, or about Jesus, it's not surprising that they went to Elijah. Elijah is one of those figures in Israel's history who would really line up with these things that they were seeing Jesus do. So these rumors abounded, but Jesus then turns and he asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do you pronounce me to be? And I kind of, if you envision this situation, so Jesus is there and his disciples are pretty comfortable with answering the question like, who do other people say that I am? But then, you know, I'm totally making this up, but he's walking along, they're having their conversation. He stops and he looks at them and he says, who do you say that I am? And so having done high school youth group for a little while now, I would imagine it's somewhat like that, which is that all the students, when they're asked a direct question, not all of them, they kind of like put their head down, like, maybe he won't call on me. His disciples there, they're presented with this very direct question, who do you say that I am? And we see that while his disciples corporately, they said these rumors, only Peter answers. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So what is Peter actually saying here? What is he declaring? He's identifying Jesus as the Christ, meaning he believes him to be the anointed one, the promised Messiah, the one who was to come, who had been prophesied about for the nation of Israel. He's identifying Jesus as the Son of the living God. So, meaning that he recognizes not only that humanity that is present in him being the Son of Man, but he's saying you're also the Son of God. You are both man and you are God. Peter is affirming that Jesus is God here. So consider the significance of this. Again, if the situation is that they're walking down the road, Jesus is a human being who has been present with his disciples in a physical sense. And yes, he does miraculous things. And yes, they're astounded and they don't know exactly what's going on. But at this point in time, when he asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter affirms, you are God. You are above all, outside of all, other than us. You're here, you're a man, but you are also God. So this confession carried with it that Peter is not just acknowledging a fact, but he's submitting his heart to that. So Peter had a dedication to the God of Israel, the God of gods. And in saying, you are God, he is actually entering into that same submission of his heart to Jesus in that, I believe. So he's saying, you are my Lord and my God. And at the same time, if we look at the the life of Peter, this one confession here, is not the end of the story. Peter has many stages of development that the Lord takes him through from this point on. And that confession, which he originally made, I think comes to a greater level of realization as he has more of a revelation of who Christ was and the work that he did. We have the perspective on this side. We know everything that comes after this. Peter had none of that at this point in time. So Jesus replies to Peter. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. This was not revealed by flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus affirms that it's not apparent from the natural state that he is God. It's not apparent because he is a man who is there, and you wouldn't just logically conclude that this man who is standing there in front of him is God. This is a supernatural revelation by God to Peter. So the divine revelation is how the church is built. We may have a lot of strategies and methods we think do the building, but the true productive building of Christ's universal church is only accomplished through supernatural revelation. And as we see, as we read through the Gospels, we see, and actually the book of Acts and the letters to the churches in the New Testament, we see that the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom. It's a kingdom where you don't succeed by might and force. It's a kingdom where Christ conquered by dying, where you gain your life by losing it, where you get things by giving them away. So as we think about heavenly revelation versus flesh and blood revelation, consider the contrast between this exchange that we see in Matthew 16, where Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I or who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "The Christ, the Son of God." Matthew chapter 26. So at this point in time, Jesus has been arrested and he's been brought before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest asks, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." This is the exact words that Peter gave in his confession. "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." The high priest is asking this. He's saying, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus answers, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So there's this interesting contrast. When the Son of Man, he says, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." When the high priest, who is looking only at the natural, doesn't have the revelation, says, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God," he answers, "You'll see the Son of Man coming, seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And he is there referring to the verse from Daniel chapter 7. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, "As I looked, thrones were placed," verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So as Jesus was sitting there, was being questioned by the high priest, he made reference to a prophecy within the book of Daniel, which identified this Son of Man as being the one who was also the heavenly being who all authority would be given by God the Father. And this was very well known to the high priest and to the others there, because their response to it in Matthew chapter 26 is they completely lose it. They say, "This is blasphemy. What else do we need to hear? We're going to go ahead and put him to death." God revealed to Peter what was not revealed to the high priest. The high priest was looking at things with a natural vision. He was looking at a man sitting in front of him, and he was asking, "Do you think you are, you know, foolish enough to claim to be God?" Where Peter had revealed to him that this was the Christ, the Son of the living God. So if we go back to Matthew chapter 16, after Peter answers and Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, this was not revealed by flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven," he then says this, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So if you're familiar with this section of scripture, this is one that carries some controversy with it. There's actually a historical debate going back to the Catholics and the Protestants with regards to this particular section of scripture. That disagreement comes from the word that's used here when Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So the word Peter in Aramaic is the same word as rock. There's no difference between them. And then in Greek, there's actually some wordplay. The word Peter, Petros, and the word rock, Petra, are very closely related to each other. And those words would have been interchangeable. So the debate comes down to what was Jesus actually saying is the rock here? Is Peter the rock and actually the foundation of the entire church, which is what the Catholic Church would say. They would say that Peter was the first in the line of the papacy, and so they have a lineage from there, and the entire church is founded on the Pope. Within the Protestant tradition, we would say, no, this isn't talking about Peter specifically being the one who is the rock. This is talking about Christ, the confession that Peter makes about Christ. We're going to look at exactly why that is the case. So when Peter says, "On this rock I would build my church," he is referring to, and this would be normally within the Protestant, he's either referring to Peter's confession itself or Peter's confession being Christ himself. So if we look at Ephesians chapter 2, there's a couple verses that give us some insight into this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Say, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So the temple that is being built there, this is both an individual of each believer having the Spirit of God within them, and then it is the broader corporate gathering of those believers. So the church is built on a foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And it doesn't identify just one there. It doesn't say this is built on Peter. It says it's built on the apostles and the confession. As we see Peter making this confession here, this is a confession that was also made by the other apostles, the other disciples as they followed him, with the exception of Judas. So this is, he's the first among many, but it's not solely relying on him. We also see in Revelation chapter 21 that there is a foundation of New Jerusalem, which has the 12 apostles' names upon that foundation. So the entire concept of this church being built upon the apostles is based on them being unified in this confession that went from them and went beyond them to others, more and more and more confessing that Jesus was the Christ. So Peter himself wrote the book of 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and in 1 Peter, over and over again, he actually talks about Christ being the cornerstone. So I think if Peter had actually been told by Jesus, "You're the cornerstone, you're the whole foundation of this," he would have grabbed hold of that and would have actually, you know, wrote about that when he had the opportunity to write his own letter, but he didn't. He identified that Christ was the cornerstone. The other items that are in that foundation are the apostles that that came and gave that confession, and the church is built on the confession that they gave and the expansion of the gospel that happened at that point in time. So Peter's confession was that Jesus was God. Jesus says, "On this confession, this rock, he will build his church." So this is unequivocal. This isn't like a question as to whether his church will be built or not. This is Jesus saying he will build his church upon who he is, his identity as the cornerstone. He then says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So the gates of hell here, it's an interesting word. Hell has two different Greek words that are translated into hell in our English Bibles. One of those is Hades, and one of those is Gehenna. So we'll talk about Hades in just a minute. Gehenna is that place, it was actually referring to a place outside of the city of Jerusalem that was where they took the refuse and they burned it, and it was perpetually on fire, and it was perpetually a place where it was stinking, and things were burned up, and things were destroyed. And Gehenna is the word that Jesus uses when he's referring to the hell which is eternal, the hell which is the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, that place where those who are unbelievers are destined to go. The word Hades here is a different word. Hades was a reference to death. It was a reference to the evil of death. It was a reference to the enemy and kind of the attacks that would come through that. So when he's talking about this, he's talking about Hades, hell, signifying death or the realm of the death or destruction, a force of destruction. And Christ states without ambiguity that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So there is no possibility that this destructive force, this enemy force, will have any possibility of countering what Jesus builds. So as we're talking about the church being vulnerable, this is that answer to the first question. The universal church of Christ, his church, is not vulnerable. It is not vulnerable even to the gates of hell, even to the most forceful attack against it. So though the battle rages, hell will not prevail against it. If you remember from Revelation chapter 12, I think the second week of our series, we looked at that and looked at the winning strategy of those who are the future church that is described there in Revelation chapter 12. And their winning strategy is that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony and did not love their lives even unto death. So what is the word of your testimony? Hopefully it's the same as Peter. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And then we have so much more to testify to now, as Peter did later. We have the ability to testify to the fact that Jesus was not only the Son of God who had come in human flesh, but that he died on the cross in substitutionary atonement for the sins of man, that he rose again, overcoming and defeating hell and the grave. He overcame Hades. He overcame death. So the gates of hell did not prevail against Christ himself, and the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. So if there's nothing that can defeat Christ's universal church, why must we be active in protecting the church? So I said this at the start, if our little local church here fights to always stay inseparably related to Christ's universal church, nothing on this earth or in the spiritual realm has any chance of defeating us. So that idea of staying inseparably related is what I want to consider next. You all right, Adam? So I'm going to borrow an illustration from C.S. Lewis. I've been reading Mere Christianity, rereading it, and there's an illustration that C.S. Lewis has in there with regards to morality, corporate morality and personal morality, and it's the idea of an armada of ships and then individual ships within that. So I'm co-opting his illustration, and I'm going to use it for the purpose of illustrating the church here today. So this is another metaphor to consider, right? We've looked at different metaphors that are scriptural. I'm using my own. I'm making my own mine up here, and it's not as good as the other ones that are scriptural, but we're gonna take a look at it, and hopefully it'll help to understand a little bit. So we have a whole group of ships which make up the armada of Christ's church. No one ship is the universal church. It's the group of ships together. These ships are populated by believers who are individually rooted in a local church. So for the purpose of the illustration, I have this up here, a bunch of churches in Chico. And they're not in any particular order. There's not a reason that one's in front of the other or anything along those lines. But what we have here is we have churches, which we would say, these are other faithful churches who are serving within the city of Chico. And they're populated by individuals who are on those ships, who are working for the purpose of those ships being able to move forward and those ships continuing in a healthy way. As each ship is a part of this larger armada, which is Christ's universal church, we have three tasks that we have to keep in mind. So task number one would be that our ship is not running into other ships, right? That it's going in a way that it's not taking out others who are part of Christ's church. We also have the task of keeping our own ship in good working order. It has to be able to continue moving forward. It has to be able to continue sailing. So This will keep us, if we're keeping it in good working order, it's going to keep us moving and it's going to keep us from running into other ships. And then the third thing is we have to make sure that our ship is going in the direction of Christ's universal church. There's a lot of, you know, take this analogy how far you want to take it, but there's a lot of different groups of ships out there going a lot of different directions. And really, only one of them is Christ's universal church going to the place where he intends for the church to be going. So we want to make sure that our ship is part of that armada, that larger group of Christ's church, and not one that is going off in its own direction. So it's not hard to think about a situation where individual ships have had all kinds of disasters, right? They run into other ships and take them out. They're not able to continue on themselves. They have a captain who completely loses it and runs into a rock, whatever it might be. All those on board jump overboard and swim over, hopefully to another ship, but they're no longer part of that one. Where they're charted off course by whatever, you know, decisions that are made, and they go off the course of where Christ's armada is headed. So think about Paul's cautions against shipwreck, right? Shipwreck, people who shipwreck their faith. Christ's universal church is not in danger, but individual churches are definitely in danger. We see this throughout the New Testament. We see this in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, where we see individual churches who have vulnerabilities. They're being called back, but there are definitely vulnerabilities there. There's things that could lead to the end of or the destruction of those individual churches. We see that in other letters in the New Testament to these individual churches. To the church in Corinth is one of the notable ones where we see that there are specific sins that they're allowing to infiltrate their church, and that is causing them to be unhealthy. And that's going to result potentially in their ship, you know, going off track, stopping in the water, whatever it might be. So we can see that there is vulnerability. So I'm going to take a little bit of a sidestep here, and I'm going to talk for a few minutes about the idea of religious liberty. So this is a area of focus in a lot of things we hear about the church in America is religious liberty. And it's something that I think is important when we're considering this idea of protecting the church. So the U.S. is among, and this is actually a statistic from 2019, among the top five countries with the greatest religious liberty in the world. And I think since, actually at that point in time, Canada was one above us, I don't know, there's been some weird stuff happening in Canada in the last year or two, so we may have even gone up this list a little bit. So in terms of religious liberty and permission from the government and tolerance from other individuals who we live alongside, so looking at that, those two things, the government being one, and then how society as a whole treats Christians, we have some of the most freedom in the entire world. So we have either complete or almost complete freedom to assemble, to preach, to worship, to believe, to publish, to give, to convert, to build, to baptize, and to send out other believers. And there's very few restrictions on that. So I want for us to consider the difference between religious liberty that's granted by the government, so I'm going to call that permission, and religious liberty that is granted and guaranteed by Christ to his church. So I was walking in Upper Park a little while ago, and this illustration came to my mind. So about 2 years ago, I was in Upper Park, and I was going hiking along near Bear Hole, and I saw this whole group of individuals who were up on the ridge, and some of them were in the sky, and they were paragliding and coming down, floating through the sky, and then coming down and landing right around Bear Hole. So it was the first time I'd ever seen this. I've been in Upper Park my entire life, and I'd never seen paragliders up there before. So I went up to one of these guys who was kind of gathering up his parachute and everything. I said, "Wow, this is interesting. This is new." And he said, "Yeah, you know, this was not allowed by the city of Chico. We didn't have permission to do this. There was a law that said you couldn't do this in the city of Chico. And so we've had this guy who has been an advocate, and he got the law changed in Chico. So now it's legal for us to paraglide off of these cliffs and come down." So that was the one and only time I've seen paragliders in Upper Park. I've never seen a single one who's been up there again. They won the permission to do it. They had all the freedom in the world to paraglide in Upper Park. But it was briefly exercised in the, you know, in the wake of getting the permission, and then no longer did they have the interest or the desire to do it from that place. I don't know why. Maybe it's not the greatest place to do it. But if you think about this, the paragliders up there, if they'd gone up the day before there was permission granted by the government, by the city of Chico, and they'd taken off, they would have still flown, because the law which causes them to have flight is not the law that was granted by the city of Chico. The law that caused them to have flight is Bernoulli's principle, right? Which is something completely different than what is granted by the city of Chico. So one could exercise the right to fly at any point in time if they're willing to accept the consequences of what might happen if they go ahead and do that. They're not prevented from flying because the law prevents them from doing that. So in America, we enjoy the result of the pursuit of liberty by the Puritans hundreds of years ago. But the question that I have when it comes to religious liberty is it like the guy who has the paragliding chute that's sitting in his closet, who isn't putting it on and hiking up North Rim Trail, which is probably very difficult, and then running out and exercising that ability to fly with that? Is it like it's sitting in the closet and it really only comes to mind when there's public threats against it? If all of a sudden it started getting in the news that they're going to be outlawing paragliding in the upper park, you know, well, I have a parachute at home and sometimes I would, you know, might want to use it even though I don't ever use it, but now I kind of feel guilty that it's sitting there. And so I really got to fight for the right to have this privilege or this permission from government. So this is something that I want for us to consider, is that religious liberty with regards to the church is not something that has to do with governmental permission. It is something that supersedes that. I want to affirm that religious liberty is something that is an incredible blessing. We should not take it for granted, and we should, through appropriate means, seek to maintain it, seek to still have it as part of our society, not saying it's something we should not have. But it is meaningless if it's only a concept. It's meaningless if it's not something that we are exercising and putting into practice. So the restriction or removal of the permission from the government is of no impact whatsoever to Christ's purpose for his church. And to illustrate this, I have a couple different things. Dispersion of the believers from Jerusalem, which was because of persecution, of which Paul was actually a part of that persecution, resulted in the gospel being spread all over the Roman Empire. Paul himself in Philippians chapter 1 has been arrested. He writes to the Philippians. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul was not stopped by the fact that he was imprisoned. The gospel continued, and Christ's purposes for the gospel continued. And then we also have the Puritans. When they came to America, we see that their pursuit of that, because they were under oppression, resulted in the gospel being a very solid foundation within this country that we have the privilege of living in. So around the world right now, I've got a slide here. These are the 10 most persecuted churches in the world. So these are the churches where both governmentally and then also from the other populace, there is the most persecution on the people who live in these countries. So the next slide here shows that number 8 on the list, Iran, is the fastest growing Christian church in the world. Number 2 on the list, Afghanistan, is the second fastest growing Christian church in the world. And then the next slide here, we see that Pakistan, Nigeria, and India are also among the fastest growing Christian communities in the world. So 5 out of the top 10 most persecuted churches in the world have the fastest growing churches in the world. And these are not just church growth in terms of numbers that are coming and having a good time at church. These are individuals who are counting the costs, who actually are recognizing that to declare themselves to be a Christian means that they're going to be ostracized by both the government, by their neighbors, by their family, by their friends. They're counting the cost because they are actually coming to the risen Christ. They're coming to a knowledge of the truth. And in that, they're joining the church, they're joining the community of believers, and these are actually true Christian churches that are growing in these areas. So the growth in the U.S., unfortunately, in contrast, we fall on a different list. Thankfully, it's not number one on that list, but the church in America is number 30 on the fastest declining churches in the world. So we're not up near the top of that, but we have a negative number with regards to individuals who are professing belief in Christ and who are becoming a part of the church. So why is that? Are those individual churches, the individual gatherings of believers within America, are they running into each other? Are they stopping dead in the water? Are they getting off course on something that is not the course that has been charted by Christ? So in conclusion, I want for us to consider three errors which are threats to each individual church. They're not the only threats, but they're three that we can see from our passage today in Matthew chapter 16. So the first one, I actually put it up here as a confession error, and then this morning, as I was reading through this again, I changed it, and I think a better term for this than confession error is actually a cornerstone error. It's having the wrong thing as the cornerstone of the church. So if a local church does not have Christ as the cornerstone and the confession that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God, that church is going to go in the wrong direction. It's going to have enormous problems. So do we see this in churches in America who might have a fixation on a particular item or issue where that church is no longer built on the cornerstone of Christ? It has a different identity. We see this in a lot of different ways. We see this going all across the spectrum. There's not really a blame here from, you know, the liberal or the super conservative sides of Christianity. We can actually see a lot of churches who their identity becomes something other than Christ. So I would say if that cornerstone becomes something other than Christ, it's going to be a threat to the church. The second thing is a revelation error. So Jesus' statement to Peter, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So this is not a matter of knowledge. This is not a matter of understanding the right sources of information. It is a matter of revelation from God. As a church, individually, we should not be operating from logic, from coming up with the right answers. We should be operating from a place where we are saying God has revealed to himself to us. He has revealed himself to us through creation. He has revealed himself to us through his word. And he has revealed to us himself to us and continues to by the Holy Spirit. And he opens up our eyes to aspects of creation and his word by the Holy Spirit. So any human knowledge or logic which raises itself up against the knowledge of God will result in a church that will soon be broken down, that will not be continuing forward. So having this, a revelation error, thinking that somehow we're going to get the right answers from flesh and blood rather than from God himself, is going to result in vulnerability and destruction of the church. So the third error here that we see in this is ownership error. Jesus says, "I will build my church." So if we fall prey to thinking that this is our church, that we have some ownership of it other than the fact that Christ owns us, then we're going to fall into error. We'll find that we're no longer a part of Christ's church, but instead we've broken down, we're going in the wrong direction, we're straying from the armada of Christ's church. So if we as our little local church can fight to always stay inseparably related to Christ's universal church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. So the final question I have for each one of us as we sit here today is what Jesus asked specifically of his disciples, which was, "Who do you say that I am?" right? And this is the perennial question for all people. Who do you say that I am? Do we join with Peter in saying, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God, you are my Lord, you are my God? If we do that, then by that confession of Christ on that cornerstone, we become a part of Christ's universal church. We become a part of that eternal story which is in process. That confession requires much of you, just like the believers in all these different countries who are choosing to make a confession in light of persecution, in light of death, in light of the worst that could happen to them and their families. It requires the same of us here. We don't actually have those pressures here in America, but the decision should have the same weight and the same consideration as we're entering into it. This will not come from logic. It won't come from knowledge. It will only come from divine revelation. So is this something where you are willing to say, I submit myself to the Creator God, the God of the universe, and I ask for you to reveal to my heart the true identity of Jesus Christ as being the Messiah, the chosen one, and the Son of God. So if you would pray with me, we're going to close this time in the Word, and then we're going to enter into a time of worship. Father God, thank you that we can gather here. We can gather in freedom. We can gather in confidence that no one is going to harass us or bother us as we come together and as we worship you together. But Father, as we enjoy that privilege, let us not grow complacent or take it for granted. God, reveal to us what it truly means to be yours, to be confessing that you are the Christ, that you are the Son of the living God, that you are our Lord and our God. Father, I pray that you would reveal to us by your Holy Spirit what was revealed to Peter, your true nature, and the fact that you are above all, that you are outside of all, that you are other. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for the work that was done on the cross. Thank you that we have the ability to say, by virtue of Christ's death and his resurrection, that the gates of hell will not prevail, that we can have complete confidence that nothing will stop your church. Father, I thank you for this gathering of believers. I thank you for the privilege of being part of it. I pray that you would be honored in our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.